Well, find in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15. I think that last time we left off in verse 4. Is that correct? Anybody have note there in your Bible? Okay, I thought that was where we left off last time. This chapter I have entitled, Let Us Sing. Let us sing. A fair amount of this chapter is in fact the psalm, or song, I should say, of Moses and or Miriam. And so we pick up in verse number 4. The Bible says, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he, that would be God, has cast into the sea. His chosen captains, that would be Pharaoh's chosen captains, the elite of his officers are also drowned in the Red Sea. I find it a whole lot easier to sing about joyful things, but it is joyful to sing about the defeat of the enemy of God's people. And at this point in redemptive history, the Pharaoh and his chariots and his army are the enemies of God's people. So in a New Testament parallel, it would be like singing about the defeat of the devil. I'm reminded of a mighty fortress is our God. He refers specifically to the defeat of the devil. And he says one word from God will fail him. And so I appreciate that. The song continues, the depths, the floods, the deep waters have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Now, this song complicates the efforts of some liberal interpreters who wanted to avoid a supernatural event, because if water is knee deep, it is not deep enough for what is being said here. This water has to be deep enough that that it floods the army and it, quote, covers them like a rock submerged to the bottom. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces, that it shatters the enemy, it smashes the enemy. And here in this verse, two more times, we have Yahweh's covenant name. This psalm makes it clear that we are not generically just praising that which is divine, we are praising Yahweh. We are praising the God of salvation. Verse number 7, the Bible says, and in the greatness of your excellence, or in the greatness of your majesty, you have overthrown those who rose against you. That is, you have overthrown your adversaries. You have sent forth your wrath, your fury, your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble or like straw. One of the commentators, his name is Douglas Stewart, he writes, God's eventual destruction of those who opposed him and his anger against evil are not opposed to God's majesty, but are in fact inherent aspects of it. In other words, God's majesty is that he defeats all of his enemies. That isn't some side element that we're just adding on for whatever reason. He goes on to say, modern sentimentalist thinking wants God to be ever tolerant, always soft-hearted, and thus defines God's justice as something other than how the Bible defines it. In fact, the just God revealed in the Bible will not tolerate evil and plans for its total elimination. We should have already learned this truth in the reading of the book of Exodus, if for no other reason that we saw a progression as the plagues developed. Early on, the scriptures say that that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But as you continue to read, it's no longer that simply Pharaoh is hardening his heart. It is that God is hardening his heart. One of the scarier passages of scripture says that that Esau found no place for repentance. God's patience with people is not eternal. There does come a time where God says enough is enough. And in this case, he said to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian armies, enough is enough. There are people, even Christians, who I would say make mistakes along these lines and imagine that God is, that he is soft and not just. And they imagine that they can live in rebellion to God and not have any consequences. There are, in fact, blessings that are contingent on the way you live. God has set up an orderly universe with a law of planting and harvesting. It sounds like a refrain that I keep saying over and over again. It's because the scripture keeps saying it over and over again. It is much better to learn this truth because you plant good things and you harvest them. But if you do not plant good things and or you plant bad things, you will likewise learn this law. I think it applies even with the categories not just of good and of evil, but of wisdom and in foolishness. I think one measure of wisdom that is subject to be lost in the modern age is the fact that you don't have to say everything that you think. Yes, indeed. But I am afraid that even the virtue of that is being lost, that what is being taught in its stead is, if you think it, you might as well say it. My dad used to say, it might be the same to God, that is, thinking and saying, but it isn't the same to anybody else. There is wisdom in being tempted to say something and to think, this isn't going to make anything better. This is going to make the situation worse. Or if someone said this to me, it wouldn't help me. So I'm going to rethink how to say this. I'm going to say it in such a way so that a good person has a chance to respond well to it. One of the tasks of being a pastor, not just in this pulpit, but in dealing with God's people and lost people, is to learn how to speak well, to learn how to think, learn how to listen, so that you can help people understand what the Bible teaches. You want to create the offense that is necessary from the gospel, but you don't want to create offense for any other reason. Jesus, frankly, is a big enough stumbling block that we don't need to add any others. What Jesus insists upon, like we covered on Sunday morning, is for you to come to the end of yourself and for your self-confidence to die, And for you to believe that in order for you to be who God wants you to be, you absolutely have to have Jesus. And that if left to your own gifts, strengths, and abilities, your own moral compass, you will be an abysmal failure in the sight of God. And you're so firmly convinced of this that you couldn't imagine saying to God, I don't have any sin. I have not sinned. Instead, you live in verse 9, which says, if we confess. That's where you live. The idea there, by the way, is not that there's one confession and then it's over with. It's the idea that as often as there's sin, there's confession. Right? So God's justice is demonstrated in this text, right? I don't have it on the screen, and I don't even have it in my notes, but it's in Galatians chapter 6. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Verse 6, and with the blast of your nostrils, I'm sorry, this is verse 8, I misspoke. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. They were piled up. The floods stood upright like a heap. That is, the currents stood firm like a dam. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The New Living Translation says, at the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became hard. Again, all of this language, again, continues the impression that what we are to visualize when we read these texts is something unexplainable apart from the supernatural power of God. It is unnatural. If we were to do this in our day and age, we would imagine some thick wall of glass that is holding back water on both sides. Except the Bible says instead of it being some thick wall of glass, that it is instead God's breath. The enemy said, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. That is, my desire shall have its fill of them. It shall be gratified at their expense. I will draw, I will flash my sword, my hand shall destroy them. In Indiana English, here's what the Pharaohs said. We're going to kill as many of them as we want to. We've got them cornered. They have nowhere to go. And all of this talk of them being God's people, we're going to put that all to rest. Verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. So God blows the wind a certain direction and it forms a wall. It dams up the sea. God turns around and blows the other direction, and those very dams give way, and the water crushes the Egyptians. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 11, this is a magnificent verse. I'm imagining if this song were written the way one of our hymns were written, or a worship song that we might sing here at Bethel, this would be the chorus. This would be the part that you sang over and over and over as a part of the song. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious, majestic in holiness, fearful in praises, awesome in glorious deeds, revered with praises, awesome in splendor, doing wonders. Now, before we move on, you'll note one more time that we find the covenant name of God. This is the eighth time in 11 verses that we have seen the covenant name of God in Exodus 15. The other thing that we notice that might alarm us is at the beginning of verse 11. Let's read it again. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Now, lest you get too troubled here, this song doesn't assert that the other beings that claim to be gods are on a par with the God of the Bible. It simply is acknowledging that other nations have claimed deities. They've claimed the existence of deities. And so it is something like acknowledging that other people make claims, other nations make claims about deities, and it doesn't argue whether those deities are legitimate or not. That's not the conversation. It is for the moment granting those claims. And it's saying, even if all the deities that all the other nations claim exist, it doesn't matter, because no one is like our God. Nobody is like the Lord. Worship and living are connected. You should write this down. Worship and living are connected. If you do not really believe about God what you need to believe about God to worship Him, you won't be able to live for Him either. Worship and living are connected, right? If you don't believe what you need to believe about God in order to make your worship happen, your living for Him won't happen either. And in fact, most of the other things that you ought to do properly in relationship to God, you can't do. If you, in your heart of hearts, don't believe that God is the most powerful being in the universe, it's going to undermine your worship. If you don't believe that the God of the Bible is the supreme being in the universe, it's going to undermine your praying. If you don't believe that the God of the Bible is the supreme power in all the universe, it is going to undermine your service. If you don't believe that the God of the Bible is the supreme being of the universe, it's going to undermine your courage. If you don't believe that the God of the Bible is the supreme being of the universe, it's going to undermine your morality. Douglas Stewart says, you are infinitely, this is what this text means, you are infinitely superior to all real and false superhuman beings, including angels, heavenly and fallen, and even to what the pagans think their non-existent gods are. That's what I just said. Stewart continues, he is also a wonder worker who does the supernatural and the amazing as easily as he does the typical and the routine. I can't remember whether I preached this recently or whether I've written it, I'm sorry. Whichever. It's been a lot of cross-pollination lately. It is harder for us to believe in miracles than it is for God to do them. It's harder for us to believe than it is for him to do it. Yeah. Stewart continues, he says, he does regularly and constantly what no human or other being can do, so that humans who trust in him and live in right relation to him can rejoice in his power to do for them what would be or seem impossible. So, I just bear a little testimony tonight, you guys. When I was 12, I knew about a month in advance that I was going to have to get a tetanus booster shot. I didn't want to get it, but when I was 12, it didn't matter what I wanted. I wasn't in charge of anything. My mother took me, and the nurse that gave me the shot was a friend of the family's, a nice lady, but I was scared to death. And I told her, I said, well, after you put the alcohol on my arm, you got 10 seconds. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to be still, but when 10 seconds is up, if you're not done, I'm taking it out and I'm leaving. And she said, we'll be done quicker than that. And I said, okay. Well, I locked up my arm, my tricep. I tightened it up just as tight as it could be, and when she jammed that in my arm, it hurt so bad. Well, I was already worked up. When she got done, she put the Band-Aid on my arm, and when she did, I said, I'm done. And I walked out of there, and because of everything that I had done to myself, not the shot, everything I'd done to myself, I turned pale, and she thought I was going to pass out. And so this nurse, God bless her, was chasing me down the pediatric office trying to get in front of me because she thought I was going to fall, and my mother is running behind her saying, don't get in front of him. I don't care if he falls. I don't want him to hurt you. So after that, I dodged every doctor that I could dodge. I don't know that I had any other shots except when I went to seminary. So that's 12. I started seminary at 22. All right. I get to seminary in New Orleans, and they say, before you go to class, we got to catch up your immunizations. And you got to get a flu shot. So I took a TB test, a flu shot, a tetanus shot, and I swallowed a pill for an oral polio vaccine. I almost packed up my stuff and went home when I found out. I almost did. That's how bad it was to me. So from then, every year, I had to go back, and I didn't have to get all the other shots. I just had to get a flu vaccine. Until the third year, they stopped requiring it. They made it optional. And the nurse said, do you want one? I said, you ain't going to ask me twice. The next time I had any kind of shot, I had to have it because I couldn't get married in West Virginia without a blood test. By the time I got here at 40 years old, in between that blood draw and for the blood for the marriage license, I had only had blood drawn or been stuck so that I could get life insurance. And I was here 4 or 5 years before I had a first blood draw. We've had a variety of insurance since I've been here. One of them, in order to get the cheapest blood draw, I had to drive up to Greensburg to get blood drawn. Just driving up there, the whole thing scared me so bad. I've got gospel music playing in my car, and I'm just singing it as loud as I can. And I get there, it's a disaster. She has to stick me 3 times to get blood. Nicest 23 or 4-year-old kid. And that's what saved her. If she'd have been my age, I wouldn't have been good, but she was so young, and I knew she had no clue how to do it any better. She was just trying to learn, but she was learning on me. Well, in God's providence, in the end of 2024, I had to go and have a surgery. And then 3-4 weeks after that, I had to have a colonoscopy. You're supposed to do that when you're 50. But I kept saying, I know they got to do an IV. And so let's put that off as long as we can. And then this year before, or 2025, before Easter, I get heart AFib. Even when I got here as a grown man at 40, if you had told me that I would be able to endure just the medical stuff I've dealt with, I would have said, nope. He might be dead, but he's not doing any of that. But God is gracious, and he can do things with you and in you that you can't even imagine him doing. Sometimes you guys think, Brother Ricky is so natural behind the pulpit. He must have been born for that. I was so shy in college that when my roommate came home intoxicated, that I didn't know the names of the people who lived across the hallway. I was scared to talk to them. And if they hadn't had their names on the door, I wouldn't have known whose door I was banging on to get help. So God is able to do things that we can't imagine, even in our own lives. And sometimes we look at the finished product and we say, well, it's obvious that that just was completely natural. And God, and you let the person tell the story and it isn't all natural. We need to get back, not some kind of, I don't mean this ugly, but we don't need some kind of charismatic hysteria that tries to generate miracles like they're candy coming out of a Pez dispenser. But we do need a firm, soul-deep belief that the God of the Bible does not live and abide by the same restrictions that you and I have. That he is almighty. That his grace and mercy can penetrate the hardest of hearts. That he can do things with us and through us that we can't even imagine. When I got done with the heart, the AFib, the ablation, the Monday after Easter, right? Uh, They traded out nurses, and I'm in recovery, and they traded out nurses, and they had a bunch of women in there. And this big male nurse is in there with the recovery. And I'm talking to him. Of course, I found out that he was Mormon. So I am explaining to him, and I'm arguing for the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures, right out of anesthesia. So I actually remember the conversation, and it was pretty coherent. So I was doing a pretty good job. Well, this is the funny part. He says, "Are you ready for your wife to come back?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, I would love for her to be here." So he said, "Okay, I'll be right back. I'm going to go get her." Well, even though Amy and I have been married a long time, she doesn't usually get called Mrs. Persons. She usually gets called Amy. And when she hears Mrs. Persons, it's still kind of like she's looking for my mother, right? So when she gets called that, it's kind of odd anyway. So this big male nurse comes out. She's never seen him before. She's only seen the other female nurses. They were all in there before the procedure. So he walks out, gets to the waiting room where she's seated and says, "Mrs. Persons," and she turns around and there is this giant male nurse. And Amy immediately thinks, this ain't good. Like, I don't know what Ricky is doing back there, but they have had to run all the female nurses out of there and go get a big, mean male nurse to calm him down or something. So she says, "Is everything okay?" "Oh, yeah, everything's fine." And Amy doesn't believe it. Okay, so she gets back there and sees me, and when everything is fine and he leaves the room, she starts kind of laughing, and I'm saying, "Well, what you laughing about? Like, you should have been in the waiting room when that guy came out and been privy to everything I thought, because what I really thought was that they were bringing me in here to calm you down, and I wasn't really happy about having to do that." All of that is to say, I still have an IV in. I've just gone through an ablation. I'm waking up in a strange place with strange people. All of the stuff that normally would have sent my anxiety through the roof. And what I'm trying to do is to tell somebody that the God of the Bible is triune and that that's what the Bible teaches. God can do things with you you can't imagine. Submit yourself to Him. Turn your life over to Him. Give Him your everything. And then hide and watch. And you will be amazed what God will do with you and your life. One more time. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And all of God's people answer, no one, no one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for a devotional approach to the scripture that kind of leads us to think in these ways and to be amazed at your power, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, and the way that you manage the universe, the way you choose to intervene, and the magnificent things that you're able to do with us and through us. Give us an opportunity to serve you faithfully this week. Let us bless somebody in the name of your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.